Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. Book of 1 Peter as we continue on in our study in this book. We're going to be looking at several verses in chapter 1. You'll find that on page 1014 if you're using those red Bibles that are in the chairs in front of you. First Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 3, 4, and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we come before you and we need to see wonderful things from your word today. Open our hearts and our minds. Enable us to see and come to a greater and deeper understanding of your grace and your mercy. And as a result, Father, may we be encouraged to live lives of great trust and obedience and joy and delight in who you are and what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard a story this past week from a friend of mine who was telling the story about a family friend of his. Having grown up in the Southeast, he was telling the story about a family friend who was served as a judge at some place in the southeast part of the United States. And at some point during his service, he was actually appointed as a judge to go and to serve in the American Samoan Islands. It's the U.S. territories in the South Pacific Ocean. He moved there and was really overwhelmed with how beautiful it was and the beauty of God's creation and this place that he had been appointed to go and serve. And one of the things that this man liked to do in order to stay fit and to stay active was to swim. And so he arrived in the American Samoan Islands and realized he has a really beautiful swimming pool to be able to swim in, God's ocean and his creation. And so he went and enjoyed the opportunity of going and swimming in this incredible place. He was so excited that it was one of his first days there, so excited that he didn't realize how long he was swimming on his leg out. He got out a good ways and realized he was starting to get tired, turned around and realized how far he had come, and so he started to swim back. He got within several hundred yards of the shoreline and his muscles began to cramp up. He was fatigued, tired. He did everything he could think of to try to get some rest. He tried to float. He tried to do various things to try to let his muscles relax, but nothing worked. And eventually he got to the point where he realized he was in big trouble. He looked around. There was nobody around. After doing everything he could to think of, he came to the realization that he was going to die. At some point, he became at peace with that and basically gave up. Stopped moving around, stopped doing anything, and realized that this was the end. His body rotated in the water as he was beginning to drown. And as he did, as his body rotated, he stood up. And he realized that for the last 150 yards, he had been swimming in 3 feet of water. He stood up on the foundation, the strong foundation of the ground, and with renewed strength, and both for body and for his mind and spirit, he walked to the shore to his safety. Now, I would imagine no one in this room, I think maybe we had one person in the first service, no one in this room has actually swam in the ocean there in the Samoan Islands, but all of us have had the experience that he had. swimming in the waters of this life and flailing about, dealing with the very true reality that we wonder, are we actually going to make it to the end? Wondering whether we will have enough strength and energy to live in the Christian life in a way that is pleasing to God. Struggling with the reality that so often we lack the power and the strength and the motivation to lean against and to fight against those things that we are tempted. Realizing that we lack the strength and the power to fight and to lean against the doubts that come to us all the time. We're tempted to give up, to give in, and to drown. Peter is writing this letter to people who are struggling just like that. As we've talked about in weeks earlier, he's writing to a group of people who were separated from their homes, separated from perhaps their loved ones, from their families, and certainly separated from their livelihoods. They were people who were facing significant persecution, significant suffering. They were prone to discouragement. They were beaten down, sometimes even literally, and they were people that were filled with doubt, and they were tempted to give up and to give in and to drown. And Peter writes these words that we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 to encourage these people and to remind them that they, in the midst of all of that discouragement, in the midst of all of that potential of drowning in the life that they have a glorious future inheritance that can never be taken away, never lost, and secured forever by nothing less than God Himself. That's what he says in verse 3 as he teaches them and tells them that they have an inheritance. And it is an inheritance, he says in verse 3, of new life, having been born again to new life. It is an inheritance that they have been given of a living hope. And he tells them that this new life, this living hope, this inheritance that they have been given is glorious and it is secure for them, such that they can live their lives with this hope. Don't forget, this is something that Peter himself needed to know. The Holy Spirit is giving God's word to Peter to write down, but they were words that Peter himself needed to remember because he is the one who had walked with Jesus day by day and denied him three times. If anybody needed to understand about a living hope and new life and forgiveness and an inheritance that was his, it was Peter. He needed to understand this firsthand. And so we read these words that I've read to you in verses 3 through 5. And I just want to stop and make you aware. We'll talk about this in coming weeks, but I want to make you aware of the fact that if you look in your Bibles at chapter 1, verse 3, all the way down through verse 12, in the original language, when Peter wrote this, it's one sentence. One beautiful, glorious, delightful sentence. And I was tempted to try to cover the whole thing today as we would look at this incredible teaching that Peter has for us to remind us of these things. But it's too rich and there's too much for us to chew on and to digest. And so we look just at verses 3 through 5 today. And what we see Peter telling us about this inheritance is that it has been accomplished in the past. It is secure for the future. And it is life-changing for us right now. Look at what he says in verse 3. He talks about it being accomplished or being anchored in the past. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What is it that enables us to have this great assurance and great inheritance of new life and of a living hope? It is that it is anchored in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is anchored in that past. It is through the means of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. It is by means of His living a life of perfect love to the Father, in obedience to the Word, and then offering up that life as a sacrifice in place of our life of sin. Our inheritance was purchased for us by Jesus with His very life. He lived a life that we were supposed to live and never did. He died a death that we were supposed to die in order to achieve an inheritance that we could never earn. There is nothing that we could do to earn this inheritance. In fact, that's what Peter tells us. He underscores that this is an inheritance that we have by grace. And he underscores it and marks it in bold highlighting letters here in verses 3 and following. In verse 3, he tells us not only that it was through the resurrection of Jesus, but notice what he says, that it is according to the great mercy of the Father that you have this inheritance. It has nothing to do with you. It is by God's mercy that He has given this to you, this great inheritance of new life and living hope. And even more than the fact that it is by God's mercy and that it is through the resurrection of Jesus, notice that He says that it is by His doing. This inheritance is by God's mercy. It is by God's doing, and it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is anchored in the work of God Himself to achieve this inheritance for you. It is by grace alone that you have been saved. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, I get this. I understand what Peter is saying, that my inheritance of new life and living hope is something that I cannot earn. It is something that is given to me by God, by His grace and mercy. But what happens if I mess it up? I mean, after all, Jesus gave us a parable about someone getting an inheritance and messing it up. The parable of the prodigal son, where he asked for his inheritance and he took that inheritance, and then what did he go do with it? He squandered it. What if we do the same thing? What if this good news, what if this inheritance that I've been given, what if this forgiveness and salvation and living hope that I've been given, what if it's something that I can squander away? Peter needed to know that answer as well. And so he actually gives it to us in verses 4 and 5. Look at what he says about this inheritance, not only that it was accomplished and rooted in the past, but it is secure for the future. Look at what he says in verse 4 and 5. You have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He could not make it more clear to those that would be reading this and to us today that this inheritance that we have been given is completely and perfectly secured forever. Notice the several things that he mentions here at the end of verse 4. He says this inheritance that you've been given is being kept for you. In the Greek, it's a perfect passive participle. It is this idea that an event in the past still has result and consequence in the present. It's the idea that a completed action in the past has ongoing results. He says, yes, your inheritance has been achieved by Jesus Christ through His life and death and resurrection on the cross. And because of that, and because of the fact that it is Him that has done it, your salvation, your inheritance has ongoing consequences and results. And it is being kept for you in heaven. He's telling us that this inheritance that we have that is anchored in the past is being kept in heaven by God Himself. It is untouchable. But notice, in underlining this idea that our salvation, that our inheritance, that our new life, that our living hope is secure for the future, he not only tells us that God is guarding it for us in heaven, but notice what he says at the beginning of verse 5. He's not only keeping our inheritance for us, but He is keeping us for our inheritance. That's what he says in verse 5 when he says, at the end, he says, this inheritance is being kept in heaven for you at the end of verse 4. And then he says, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith. It's not only that our inheritance is being kept for us in heaven by God, but he's even keeping us, preserving us, guarding us, protecting us for this great inheritance that is ours. It's a whole nother level of security that we have of this inheritance. It is secure, it is certain, it is sure. It can't be destroyed, it can't be tampered with, it can't be lost, it can't even be outspent. And he drives that point home as well in verse 4 when he talks about this inheritance. That is what he says is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This inheritance that we have been given is impossible to be corrupted. It is impossible for it to be stained. It's impossible for it to be spent. He uses these three little terms that have their roots in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets. The idea that our inheritance is imperishable, it's incorruptible, it's immortal, it can never be destroyed, it can never be touched by death. He says it's undefiled, meaning that it's unstained, it's unspoiled, it's unblemished, it can't be touched by even evil itself. And that it's unfading, that it's unchanging, it's everlasting, it's eternal, it's never ending, it never can go away. These are the ways that he describes this inheritance, that God himself is keeping it for us in heaven, and that he's keeping us, preparing us for it, this inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. And notice the last way that he underlines how secure this is at the end of verse 5. He says about this salvation, about this inheritance, that it is for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Our salvation has been accomplished through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the past. It is secured in the future. It is ready to be revealed, he says. There is a now, a realness, a present tense aspect of our salvation. We are saved. But there is a glorious truth that at the end of time, when Jesus comes back, our salvation will be proclaimed to the nations for the glory of God. And it is ready. It is ready now. It was ready when Paul or when Peter wrote these words. It is not a salvation. It is not an inheritance that has to be ready. It's not an inheritance that still has to be built up. It is not a living hope and a hope of new life that somehow we have to contribute to. No, Peter says it is a salvation. It is an inheritance that has already been accomplished. And it is ready, waiting to be fully revealed at the end of time. Our inheritance, this new life and living hope, is secure for the future. It's secured by God himself through the completed and perfect work of Jesus Christ that he did in the past. When I was growing up, twice our house was burglarized. The first time was actually on my birthday, and we were out for a dinner, and we came home and were pretty sure that the robbers were in the house when we got home. They locked a door, so that it took us a little longer to get in. And by the time we got in, they were fleeing out the back door. The police told us that they're pretty sure that these were professionals. They removed the deadbolt from the door. That's how they got in. And they went through the things in our house, rummaged through our house, and ended up taking things that were of value and passing by other things that weren't of value. So they were pretty sure that they were professionals in this way. They took some things like some china place settings that had been my mother's, that had been given to her by her mother and her grandmother, things she had inherited. The silver place settings and utensils that had been given to her that were very old. And so when you have your house broken and it impacts everybody in the house, we were all scared and kind of feeling weird about the fact that people had walked through our house and taken things, but it particularly impacted my mother as these things that she had inherited had been taken from her. The second time, several years later, we were robbed. This time they were pretty sure it was probably some kids, maybe even from the high school that I went to. And they knew that because they came in through a window, and they weren't looking for things like silver and China Place settings, they ended up taking a bunch of my cassette tapes and some baseball cards and some allowance that was laying on the desk. And so again, everybody in the house was affected by this, but particularly I was affected and impacted by it as things that I owned, things that were mine, and maybe even some things that I could pass on to my children, not the cassette tapes, but the baseball cards and things like that I could pass on and that they could inherit from me were taken. Peter is speaking to us here about an inheritance, about things that we have been given that can never be taken away. No one can come in and steal them. Nobody can come in and tarnish them. No one can come in and cause them to be spoiled. This is an inheritance that God has given to us, working it by the salvation of Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. And God Himself has secured it for us for all time. This is the inheritance that we have. Anchored in the past and secured for the future. And so how should it change the way you live? Peter tells us that it is not only anchored in the past and secured for the future, but it is to have life-changing power for you now. Notice there are a couple things that I think we can draw out from this. Number one, how we should live. We should live with a God-empowered trust and obedience to our God. If you are a Christian, what Peter is saying over and over again from this passage is that you are being guarded, you are being secured, you are being kept for your inheritance, which also is being kept for you. And what is keeping you and keeping your inheritance is nothing else, Peter says, than the power of the sovereign Almighty God Himself. It's the same thing that we read in Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But notice what Peter says. He says in verse 5, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith." And just as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you have been saved through faith. And he goes on to say that even the faith that we are supposed to have is by God's grace. But the reminder for us this morning is that we are called to trust, to believe in, to put our faith in this God who has so won our inheritance for us. It means that every single day when you get out of bed, you tell yourself, you remind yourself that this is a new day to put your faith and your trust and your belief in this God. You are called by faith to put your faith in Him. Peter goes on as he will say at the end of this great sentence, at the end of verse 12, you'll notice what he says in verse 13. Therefore, because of this great truth of this inheritance, because of the fact that it's anchored in the past and that it is secure for the future, therefore, he says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Someone who is gripped by this understanding of God's good news, of the hope, the living hope, and the new life that we've been given, this inheritance, is someone who is to be living with this God-empowered trusting and believing and having faith in this God and living a life of obedience. That's what he's saying here in this passage, and what he's leading to as he gets to verses 13 and 14. And he's even said it in the passage we've already read earlier a couple of weeks ago in verse 1. To those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Those who are gripped by this kind of an inheritance are to be people who are growing in their trust and their belief in God Almighty, and who are growing in their obedience to Him and His Word. Not to earn your inheritance, but as a result of that inheritance. The life of the Christian should be one of ever-growing faith and obedience. Never perfect, always broken, but growing in Christ-likeness and holiness and obedience and trust in our God. I think another application for this, in terms of how we live, the difference that this great inheritance makes, is that we should be people who live with a gospel-motivated and inspired joy. Did you notice, I didn't read it, but did you notice the very next phrase of verse 6? After he has talked about this incredible inheritance, as the fact that it's anchored in Christ, the fact that it's secured for the future, what does he say? As a result of this, in this we rejoice. We are to be people who are filled with joy in our hearts, because we are people who have this great inheritance that has been given to us by grace. Jean-Paul Sartre is no friend of Christianity, the French existentialist and atheist. He rejected and mocked Christianity, but because he was an image bearer of the King, and because he had the truth of God imprinted on his soul, he could never stop messing with it. In 1944, he wrote the play No Exit. And he wrote that play to describe what he thought hell would be like. The play has four people in it. It has a valet who ushers three other people into this room, a man and two women. They're put into a room with no windows. The light never goes out. They can never sleep. And they're locked up with each other for all eternity. Now, because they had never met each other, they come into this room and they begin to talk, and they start telling each other lies about who they were in their life, pretending to be things they weren't. The man tells the story of the fact that he had died a hero's death, having been executed for standing up against war. And in actuality, he had been killed as he was trying to escape because he had betrayed his comrades in some military conflict. This was a traitor and a scoundrel in many ways. And the women that were with him were even more sordid in life than he was. And since they're together in this room for all eternity, eventually, as they're interacting and talking with one another, the truth comes out about who they actually are. And at some point in that frame of things, we get the famous line of the play that hell is other people. That's not really the climax of the play. It's not really the conclusion of the play. That really comes later, as it is said, "You are your life and nothing else." For Sartre, that was hell. Hell is you being you with no change forever. And if that was true, that would be hell. If you knew that that is what your life would be like, that there was no hope of change, no hope of growing and becoming more and more pleasing to God, if your life was only what you are and nothing else, it would produce in you despair. It would produce in you gloom. It would produce in you a lack of joy. But Peter says, our inheritance is the exact opposite of that. If you are in Christ this morning, it is not true that you are who you are and will never be anything else forever. What Peter says is that you have a glorious inheritance. And though even though right now you don't get to experience it in all of its joy and all of its glory, even though you are not who you know you should be, there is a day coming, and it has been secured for you in heaven, when you will be everything that God has called you to be. You are God's beloved and treasured possession, His precious children that He delights to call you His own. And so that should produce in us a joy And what the kind of joy that Peter is talking about is not a baseless, sappy, sentimental, head-in-the-sand kind of joy. The kind of joy that he is talking about is a God-empowered, Christ-accomplished, gospel-motivated joy that supersedes and triumphs over any challenge that the world, your own flesh, or the devil could bring against you. It's a joy that is more than just smiles. It is a joy that it is deep within your heart and your mind, so that no matter what comes your way, no matter what is taken away from you in this life, you will not be crushed by despair, because you know there is a God who loves you so much that he has granted an inheritance to you that is anchored in his Son's death and resurrection and is promised and secure for all eternity. At the end of our service, we're going to sing Joy to the World. Always look for opportunities to sing that at times other than Advent. We'll come to the third verse at the end of our service, where we read and sing this: "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." This is the joy that Peter is telling his people and telling us that we are to be people who live with: a gospel-motivated and inspired joy, a God-inspired and empowered trust and obedience, and lastly, we are to be people who live with a God-directed mission of taking this joyful noise to the joyful news to the nations. Once we grasp this great inheritance that is ours in Christ, once we taste the joy that we have because of what Christ has done, don't you want to go and tell others about it? And that's what he says in chapter 2, verse 12, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where he says God's people ought to live their lives in such a way that the Gentiles, those who are not Christians in Peter's parlance here, should be able to see our lives, to see our trust and obedience to the Lord, to see our joy and give praise and glory to God because of it. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. For those who are gripped by the glorious salvation and new life and living hope that is ours in Christ, that has been anchored in his completed work on the cross and secured for the future by God himself, won't we want people to be able, more and more people, to stand up and be able to say what he says at the beginning of verse 3? Blessed be God. That should be the motivations of our hearts, that we would want other people to join us in standing together to say, blessed be God, because of this incredible inheritance that he's given to us. You've probably already heard in previous weeks, but also if you were here today, notice that we're taking a month to really have a missions emphasis, both in Sunday school for the adults and for the high schoolers and middle schoolers, and also for the kids in the back, and on a luncheon on the 25th. It's an opportunity for us to hear the stories of God's people here at Trinity that have gone out to serve him and to live this out. But what I want to leave you with today is the reminder that that call is for every single one of us in this room. Every single one of us is to live life with a trust and obedience in the Lord and a joyfulness that goes into the very deepest parts of our souls. And we need to be ready to tell people about that great hope and joy that we have. Peter himself will give us that instruction in chapter 3, verse 15. So as you leave today, leave remembering the great inheritance that is yours as a child of God. It has been anchored in God's grace and mercy and work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And it has been secured for you for all eternity by God himself, as he keeps it, as he keeps you, and tells you that it's ready to be revealed. And so now you go out and you live trusting the Lord, obeying his word, filled with a joy that the world can't explain, that you tell them how you got it. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you so much for these incredible words that the Apostle Peter wrote so long ago. The depth of the truth of your good news of the gospel of Jesus is overwhelming to us. I pray that as we're overwhelmed by your grace, by your mercy, by your work, by your promises, that you would so motivate and inspire us, encourage us to be able to stand on that foundation and to finish the race that you've put before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.